Good morning. Let me pray.
Holy Father, we thank you again for this Lord's Day. You made us. Lord, that you love us, that you called us, that you fill us with your Spirit. Father, we thank you as we come here today. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would teach and instruct our hearts and minds, that we would not learn more, God, but that we would love more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So I'm going to give you at 9:45, I have to be walking out the door. I have to get to an hour north of here this morning to preach at 11 o'clock. So at 9:45 or ish, I'm going to be heading out the door. So that's just, I'll do whatever we got to do here to get to there. So today's lesson 3, systemic injustice in a fallen world. I put what else would you expect here. Last week when I talked about biblical justice and I said God is just, and I started to call this no duh. Right. But we did biblically look at what the Bible says about God, and God is just and found just righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, et cetera, et cetera. Well, today, systemic injustice in a fallen world. No duh. Right. So today is going to be another no duh day. But remember, we're setting up a foundation here. Here's where we're at right now. We're going to talk about the goals and the objectives of what we're trying to do here. But I want you to notice after the first half of this about we're going to go to, and for the rest of it, we're going to actually talk about and address the issues of racism and social justice and those things that we're hearing out here. And we want to take the biblical foundation we have at the beginning of this to actually now take everything that we're seeing and hearing and address that. One of the things I meant to mention to you whenever the reason I told you that is trigger warning. By the end of this class today, I'm going to slide into and introduce racism and talk about it, right? So we're going to look at the fallen world, and then we're going to go, and we're going to look at that specifically. There's a whole list of things that we could talk about, right? But that's because of the last half of the course, we're going to introduce that idea today. Remember that list? I was going to show you the list again. I didn't. Of the book, of all the guys that I read to come into here, and I told you there's some good guys and bad guys and all the rest of that. But here's the one thing that was common across all those, and I meant to mention that when I showed you the list. There's not one of those authors, not one, even the best, what we would call the good guys, not one of them, disagrees that racism, prejudice, discrimination are realities in American culture, right? So not one of them disagreed with that. And I honestly don't think any of you would either, but that's... I started to mention that when I told you about the books. Let's get on. The objectives here, understanding God's expectations of you and I, right? Especially toward the powerless and oppressed. So as you and I look through justice, God is just. And remember, over and over and over again, in his talking about justice, how we treat the poor and the oppressed speaks to us, speaks about us. Better understanding of the historical and current issues generating racial tensions in our society. And then biblically examining our own attitudes and actions, basically towards those that are societally marginalized, in this instance, looking at race. And the goal that we consider ourselves biblically awake, not woke, but biblically awake. All right, the next couple slides are just repeats from the very first day, but I want to remind us again, we... In order to do things like this, if you notice at the bottom, our capacity for growth is determined by how uncomfortable we're willing to become, right? So I need a level of self-awareness to even have these kind of conversations. I need to understand my own heart. I need to understand how I think and how... I will tell you, if you would have asked me, are you racist? Not at all. I don't have any animosity, any animus, or anything else like that. However, some of these attitudes that I'm... The next three self-awareness slides, I will tell you, I'm a subject as anyone else to having these ideas or feelings or attitudes. They're endemic to our humanity. They're endemic to who I am, especially as a fallen human being. Consider those like me and mine as superior. I don't know if you're like that. I'm like that. People that have my habits, people that do the same kind of things I do, people that like the same kind of thing, that's best because I'm using me as a measuring stick. That's part of my humanity, and I am prone to that. You are too. Consider other as inferior. That's one of the things that you see throughout the history as we go to other places and we see other cultures and things like that. When Cortez walked into Mexico City... it wasn't called that then. But when he walked into that, he didn't look and go, oh, wow, this culture is far superior to anything we have in Europe, right? So there's just that inherent thing in me and in you that always, again, because I'm using me as a measuring stick of everything, that tendency to always think that me and mine are better and the other is inferior. The inevitability of pariah. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but that if you read this social stuff, one of the things you'll find is it's inevitable. Anywhere you go, there's always somebody on the bottom rung, always. I found that interesting when I grew up in West Virginia. I did not grow up, there wasn't a large black African-American population where I grew up. However, the African-Americans were on the lowest rung of the ladder. When I went to Colorado, they could care less about an African-American. God help you if you were a Mexican, right? And what I found is I'm moving around. It may be different, but there's always somebody that's on the bottom rung, right? I read a book last year called White Trash. I grew up in what you would call white trash. And basically what it always talked about is, in that book, the thesis was the fact that the African-Americans are handy because it keeps the white trash from feeling like they're the lowest rung on the ladder in American culture and history, right? It's the inevitability. There's always, I don't care what... Humanly speaking, in our fallen nature, without the redemption of Christ, there's always going to be somebody that gets to the bottom rung. That's the point. And I always want what's best for me and mine. I'm such a gracious guy. I want you to get some too, but I'm going to get mine first. I'm just talking about in my heart and mind. That's how I think, right? Politically, that's how you and I think. And then to be aware that your position in a culture and society greatly affects your attitude toward the status quo. Right, those who got it good, what are you talking about change? Why do we need to change anything? It seems to be working pretty good to me, right? Well, it is working pretty good for me. And if it's not working very good for me, then I'm going to be for a radical overturning of the status quo, right? So all those people that want to do that, you and I may disagree even with their philosophies, but the point of it is, if you were underneath, if you were on the bottom of the society, if you're in this pariah group, You are going to want to see change, right? So you just need to be aware that where you are in the ecosystem determines how you look at these things. Also, we need to be careful not to use scripture to justify who and what we are, right? As mentioned, see there, parenthetically, I've seen other people do this, right? This again is part of my humanity. This is what we do. I like the way things are. I like the way I am. So I actually like to go and look in the Bible and find things in there that basically justify who and what I am, which results in many instances to a eisegesis instead of an exegesis, right? For me to actually go in there and see things that are not true, that are not right. But again, realize how my race, my gender, my socioeconomic status tends to bias me basically toward social and economic issues. Realize that at times in history, one of the things you and I are going to look, we're going to take one lesson, we're going to look at parts of the church throughout this our American history, and basically we're going to call out times we've been wrong, okay? We're not condemning the people, but we're going to look at times, you and I would look today and we'd look and say, oh, we would never say that. We would never believe that. We would never use the Bible to justify that. But in history, in our history, we've done that. So we need to be aware of that. And also one of my huge frustrations with our political system, I guess with any political system, but you and I are forced into accepting things we don't really care for. I don't really like that, but I do like this stuff over here. So I got to see I wish politics was a lot more cafeteria style, right? That I could go through and get, yep, I like that, I like that. But like I've told you before, there are things that liberals are advocating for politically that quite honestly the church ought to be first in line to say. But the problem of it is we can't have that because there's other things that go with what, and we don't want those, and we won't take those, right? So our system forces us into that bifurcation, causes us into it. It's almost bipolar. I get this or I get that, right? So we just need to be aware of that. All right, I'm not going to read this. All this is to say this is the fall, okay? This is the story of the fall. Adam and Eve, the serpent, eating the fruit. God comes, hiding from God. Where are you? Did what I told you not to do, right? Shit, what this chick you gave me. She did it. Well, that snake over there, he did it, right? And so this is the fall, and the rest of the Bible is about how we recover from this, right? And about how we go from being restored. And be honest with you, when the biblical story of redemption actually takes us beyond what we were given to begin with. Never miss that point. It isn't Jesus restoring us to what we had. He's taking us beyond what Adam and Eve had to begin with. But anyway, I'm not going to read that to you, but that's the fall. But there are some issues. What we're wanting to see is what the results of the fall are. So the fall began when Adam and Eve, and this is Paul in Romans 1, he's talking about them, he's talking about you and I, he's talking about all of us, right? Starting in verse 18 through 23, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What a phrase. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be, first of all, understand what he's telling you here is, I don't care what they say, they know, right? They know. Because what may be known of God is made known manifest in them because God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I'll tell you, when I drive here every Sunday morning, and even when I go home, I have to take the long route. I drive along the water, both sides of the bridge, just to look, to relax, to see, to enjoy. And as I look at all that, it blows my mind that anyone could, and I'm just looking at a little piece here. Think about if you could get out beyond the earth, get out this little piece of the universe. How could anyone imagine that this happened other than God speaking and creating by his word? How could anybody? But they do. Because why? And why do they? Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. And because of that, they came futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made into like corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. That's what happened when Adam and Eve refused to, because they wanted to be like God. As a result, sin is within us, power that desires to rule over us. That's what Genesis 4, 6 through 7, what God says to Cain. Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at your door, and its desire is for you and to rule over you. As a result of the fall, sin now is in my heart, it's in your heart, and that's something that you and I must fight on a daily basis. But as a result of that, this is the rest of that Romans 1, what Paul says here, starting in verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, exchange the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise, men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, receiving themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. God gave them over to insanity. You and I live in a world full of insanity today. It's not hard to look around and hear the things that are said and said, "What? You're insane." To do those things which are not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. I could probably go think of something he left out of the list. I don't know that I could. I think he pretty well covered it all. That's a nasty brew right there, right? And that's what man became as a result of the fall. So the things that you and I talk about in cultural injustice, why would we not expect that? all those things right there are what are mixed up in everything that you and I see that's going on around us out there. That's the backdrop of all the cultural and social injustice. We are surrounded by a corrupt world that operates in lust, covetousness, greed, and envy. We live in a world that where the powerful dominate the weak. That's the story of our history. When we start talking about critical theory and things like that, we're going to talk about power. What I'm going to tell you is that's a false assumption, that this is the measuring stick that we use to read history, and that is we have the oppressed and the oppressors. We have the villains and the victims, right? I'm also going to tell you that doesn't mean that power dynamics are not a real thing in the history of the world. We're going to finish today talking about what the kingdom of the Messiah looks like, and Jesus addressed that, about this whole idea that here's how this world works, right? The powerful exploit the weak. It's not going to be like that in my kingdom. Here, just as a reminder, remember whenever the Israelites came to Samuel and said, "Hey, we want a king. See all the rest of these guys around here? They got a king." And Samuel and tried to explain to them, starting in verse 10, "So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked for a king. He said, 'This will be the behavior of the king who will rule over you. He will take your sons. He will appoint them for his own chariots, his own horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands, captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow the ground and reap his harvest, some to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, bakers. He'll take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. You will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day.'" Things haven't changed in ever how many thousands of years it's been since Samuel said that, right? That's what kings, that's what rulers, that's what those who are in control and power do in this world, right? They continually self-aggrandize themselves and don't take care of the people that they were put in charge of watching out for. And I would love to say that David and Solomon were a lot different than that, but they were not. Solomon, think about when Solomon died, the people came to him and said, "Hey, your pop put us under the thumb. We can hardly make it given how much he's extorting out of us. How about you give us a break?" And he went to the young Rehoboam goes to the elders. The elders say, "They're right, listen to them." He went to all his young thugs he hung out with, and they said, "You tell them you think that was bad. His little finger, you're in for a bad ride. It's getting ready to get a lot worse. Something about a little finger and a leg in there, and I forget exactly how that analogy goes. But you think Solomon's bad? You ain't seen nothing yet, right?" That's what they do in this world. Remember, we talked about this. God commanded Israel to be just. He commanded them, and he told them, and the laws that he gave them were to when you implemented the laws God gave, the social laws that he gave, they were just. They were righteous. And if you remember, one of the things was you don't pervert justice for the rich or for the poor. You look at the facts and you judge based on the law. And that was just. But Israel didn't do that. Look at these things that just a handful from Isaiah. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. Woe to those who join house to house and field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land." And by the way, people are doing that today. Isaiah 5:23, "Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man." Isaiah 10:2, "They rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor my people, that widows may be prey and that they may rob the fatherless." Amos 5:12, "For I know your manifold transgressions, your mighty sins, afflicting the just, taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate." And then Jesus in Matthew 23, think about Think about how crooked and corrupt the religious system was in Jesus' day, where these very people who are put in charge of being adjudicating justice. He says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." In other places, Jesus talks about how these very people are stealing widows' houses from them. That's how wicked God's people had become. God's people were to be different, and they were not. And therefore, God severely judged them for that. Here's a handful of New Testament verses that actually talk about how the world, the system that we are part of, the world system, is actually animated by darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:4, "Whose minds the God of this age have blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Ephesians 4:18, "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Ephesians 5:8, "For you are in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Realize that when you're dealing with people, you're actually dealing with these powerful forces that are behind people. And in the way that you and I actually begin to set people free are by loving them. Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has conveyed us in the kingdom of His Son, of His love." And in 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So over and over and over again, this idea of light and darkness and the fact that the world that we live in is animated by darkness. That's why Jesus actually talked about if you're the eye that is in you is dark, and you can actually take eye and make it heart, right? He's talking about the thing that you see through. If it indeed is darkness, then that darkness is grave indeed. If it is the darkness of this world that actually animates your heart and your mind and your life, you live in darkness. So the point of it is sin is in you and me. We've already talked about that. But it's more than that as well. Sin is part of this world that we live in. And it's part of the world structure that we live in. The world system that you and I live in is structurally unjust. How could it be anything else? It's made up, it's run, it's ruled by men who are unjust, right? And if those men, when you put them in power, they're not going to all of a sudden say, okay, righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. That's how we're going to do things around here. That's not the world that you and I live in right now. The world is not interested in equity and justice, resulting in greed, injustice. And we talk about racism. Racism is one of the results of this thing that we're reading about here, this darkness that animates the humanity that's running the world. Because people in power with personal sin of racism establish structures of racism. It's unavoidable. We can't get around that. That gets back to what we read in Romans 1 a minute ago. Think about all those words that were used there. That's the way we run this world. You and I are blessed to be part of a system in this country that far exceeds anything that's ever been here before. And one of the things I'm thankful for in our system is actually the ability for the counterbalance, the ability to balance, the ability for to actually self-heal. One of the things I try when I have conversations with people to remind them of, you're exactly right. This our history, you nailed it. We did that to the American Indians. We did that to the African-American slaves. We did that. Where's the credit for the self-healing? Where's the credit for the fact that we are not living in that anymore today? The fact that I'm going to talk to you about racism. I'm going to talk to you about our social cultural racism even today, but I'm going to tell you this isn't 1960. This isn't Jim Crow. What I'm going to tell you is, over time, God has blessed you and I to be part of a system that actually has self-healing built into it. And even with all the wickedness and darkness that animates it, I'm astounded at how, by the grace of God, we continue to move forward. Yes, sir.
So, if this is the given of, you know, the world post-fall that we're going to live in, the structure of our governmental and economic systems ought to be constructed or designed in such a way as to mitigate that. So, for instance, when you read in the Old Testament the list of the kings of Israel and Judah, you know, monarchy is basically you got a good king, things are good; you got a bad king, things are bad, right?
Right.
So, wouldn't you say that our founders had an idea that they needed a structure that would divide power and mitigate against fallenness in government? And it doesn't work perfectly, of course, but its actual design is to protect people as much as possible from the predations of the powerful and the wealthy.
Right.
And you can easily read American history as a constant struggle to sort of knock down the wicked who are powerful and rich. And again, it's a never-ending task.
Yep.
But it seems to me that you know, there is something different about our system that sort of took all that into account.
I don't know if any of you have ever actually read any of the books talking about the Constitutional Convention. First of all, I'm incredibly thankful to God that he gave us men that were brilliant enough to do what they did. It's incredible to look at the discussions that went on and to end up with what we did. But first of all, the underlying lack of trust in any human and lack of trust of anybody in power actually undergirded a lot that our founding fathers were willing to do. They understood the depravity of the human heart, and so what you're talking about are all the different checks and balances and things that were placed in the system to protect us, right, from things going all through us. Yes, sir.
Well, they also understood the dangers of the rule of the mob, which, again, you know, there's just a wonderful balance in our system that kind of sees the dangers in both ditches on the side of the road. And again, it's only as good as we make it.
It is. So again, all the inherent mistrust in the human heart built into our system, our system of economics, I've told you this before. The founding fathers thought capitalism and free markets was a terrible thing. They just thought it was far less terrible than anything else that existed, right? If you think about the system that you and I have, it actually harnesses greed for the good of everybody. Okay, I live in a system that if I do more, I get more. I come up with a great idea, I get rewarded for that. On and on and on. Yes, sir.
As Eric used to remind us, it didn't take him long to figure out that more than 10% was required.
Correct. We have the best system that's ever been created, and I think by the grace of God, it's as crooked as a dog's hind leg, okay? But it's better than anything else that's ever existed. And what I mean by that is, listen, and I hate to say this in front of the little people in here, but the system that we do have, the oil in the machine is money. That's what makes this machine work, right? And so it is true that the people that have money have access. The people that have money have more access than the people that don't have money. And the people that speak on behalf of the people that don't have money are the ones that are getting money by speaking on behalf of the people that don't have money, right? It's the oil that makes this machine work. It works better than anything we've ever seen. And by the grace of God, it's incredible to me throughout history how we are continually moving, right? One of the things, because you and I are post-millennialists, right? Don't look out and say, oh my goodness, I can't believe what's happening out there, okay? I don't understand it. You and I don't either. History will be able to look back and figure out what all is going on right now. But be assured of this, God's moving. Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father today, and he is directing history today. And even this bad place we're going through right here, there's a lot of times Jesus' church needs shook up. And he allows stuff like we see happen sometimes to grab us by the lapels and shake us. I mean, church history, especially in the last several hundred years, has been a continual story
of us going off the rails and then God shaking us and bringing us back. But we are prone to wonder, right? So,
God is using all these things for His glory, and we are moving forward. We are not moving backwards. So there may be a step back, but we're going forward here, right? And that's what we see in history. So I told you I was going to introduce the whole idea of racism, right? Just the term and just the concept, and in a sense how I intend to talk about it as we get to the second half of the course, okay? But the point I'm making is racism is a vestige of that darkness that we just read about. It's part of the bad heart of humanity that would cause us to do some of the things we do. So belief that humans may be divided into separate and exclusive biological entities called races. Okay, you see a term I have there. Racism didn't even occur until like late 19th century. Okay, and to be honest with you, Darwinism and some other things like that. I'll get into the philosophical and scientific underpinnings, the whole idea of race and some of these things that they mean. But we didn't used to. The first century church, in the first century, people were not judged by the color of their skin, right? There were cultures, okay? And there were different socioeconomic statuses. There are different things that divided people, but there were religions. But people, it's a relatively new thing in human history that we actually take people and separate them out by how they look. We didn't use that. That's new. That's relatively new. And that's what this thing that it's a biological thing. This is a biological race. There was a causal link between inherited physical traits and traits of personality, intellect, morality, and cultural and behavior features. In other words, this race is like this and this race is like this, right? When we get to our founding fathers, when we get to talking about even some of our church fathers during this period of racism in America, of slavery in America, listen, I'm not going to. We're not sitting here trying to be 21st century people and now take what we know and cast back on them, right? That's not what we're trying to do here. But I will tell you this: some of the things you and I would look at that people, when white Europeans began to be interacting with African Americans, there was serious doubt in their minds about whether these were real people or not. Right? Now you and I look at that and go, right? But there were, because of this, right? Because they look different, they can't speak our language, they can't read, they can't write, they can't, right? Are these even people? They look different, they smell different. So there were significant. I'm always struck by Thomas Jefferson's hypocrisy in a sense of basically he actually believed that they were different, that they were a subgroup, right? However, he fathered 6 children by one. So you would think seed-producing kind would have woke him up, right? But not so. Anyway, and that some races are innately superior to others, okay? That because we do these things. Now, I think history has shown us, I don't know about you, I have worked with some incredibly gifted, talented, brilliant African-American men and women, right? So this whole idea that there are different categories based on biology, right? People believed that even 100 years ago, okay? And what you're going to see in the progressive movement in the 20th century was actually the movement from the beginning of it actually believing that there was an innate physical differences in races, genetic differences to races, to a whole different way of looking at and having the conversation by the end of the 20th century. So, all that being said, that's the way the world works, right? And that was kind of a drive-by shooting, a real quick introduction to the idea of racism. We're going to deal with that later. We're going to talk about it more later. But I wanted to include it as part of the vestiges of this dark world that we live in and a fallen humanity. But here's Messiah. Remember what we just talked about, kings, and how it works and operates in this world? The powerful exploit the weak. Mark 10:42-45. And this is after Jesus and Mark has done the who do they say I am? And then they go on. And then they're walking along, and these guys are going, hey. And Jesus tells them he's going to leave. And kind of, hey, who's going to be the greatest among us when he goes? Which one of us is going to be, you know? And... Of course, they don't realize it. And then he says, hey, let me tell you about the greatest. You want to be great? Here's how it works in my kingdom. And Jesus called them to himself. He said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you will be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be called slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So unlike the kingdoms of this world, Messiah's kingdom, the greatest are servants of all. The powerful protect and empower, not oppress, the weak. We forgive those who sin against us, and more than that. We love our enemies, we bless those who curse us, we do good to them to hate us, and we pray for those who spitefully use and persecute us. I don't know if you and I can comprehend the depth of the difference between the world and the way the world lives and operates and what we just read right there. That last sentence that I just read right there. I am pierced every day by how far short I fall of being this kind of guy that can do that. Wanting to, but how far short I fall. Yes, sir.
Sam, do you think those verses from the scripture Jesus is primarily, if not exclusively, personal? Because the imprecatory psalms are also God's mind telling us that there's times when you publicly curse people.
Mm-hmm.
Push back against those that persecute you, but it's talking about, it's related to turning the other cheek.
It is. I 100% agree with what you're saying. These are talking about my heart, right? It's talking, we're going to talk about guiding, we're going to finish today talking about guiding principles, and one of them is how we look at every human being, right? And there is a time for calling out the leaders. There is a time for praying against the imprecatory psalms on the leaders and things like that. But what Jesus is after, because Jesus knows that Sam, first impulse is punch, strike back, and he knows that for Sam to become like God, he needs to become different than that, right? So, the thing of it is, Jesus personally modeled everything he just said there, that we just said about him, right? On the cross, think about Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing.
Well,
right?
Yes, but he also said, you brood of vipers.
Not denying that. What I'm saying is he modeled all that we're talking about here. And to your point, that's exactly right, to both. Reversing the curse, Messiah, by his Spirit from the right hand of the Father, now empowers his people to overcome the sin that resides in them. I'm heading to Glendale here in a minute to go preach on the first chapter of Romans, and that's Paul's message in the book of Romans. But the first is that Jesus, what's the gospel? What's the good news? The fact that the Son of God now sits at the right hand of the Father, he's been empowered to rule and to govern the universe, right? And Jesus does that. He does the personal reclamation. And that personal revelation eventually leads to a cultural and a societal reclamation as well, right? You and I have read, you know, Romans 8, the whole idea that the entire creation is being redeemed by what Jesus did and is doing. All right, guiding principles. Here's a couple thoughts that as we continue, remember the whole idea here is as we go forward, we're going to read things, we're going to talk about things, but we want to have a biblical lens that we look at them and talk about them through. So first of all, every person that you meet deserves a degree of dignity and respect as bearers of the image of God. Everyone. That doesn't mean that, like Eric just said, they may need rebuked. They may need chastised. But every person that you and I meet should be that is in the image of God, and it is actually an affront to God for you and I to mistreat. That's one of the messages in the book, right? Is that it is an affront to God to mistreat his image. That's why Noah, he said, if somebody sheds man's blood, by him, man's blood, his blood will be shed, right? Because you are attacking the image of God. And then in James, James talks about the famous tongue chapter, right? You, with that very same thing, at one time you bless God and then you turn around and curse the very image of God. Right?
That's the reason that in Puritan times there was no such thing as boxing.
Moxie?
No.
Mm-hmm.
Boxing.
Moxing.
Smashing somebody.
Not MB. Gotcha. Before. Right.
That's fine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Except that you're striking against the image of God.
Mm. Yeah. All men have descended from one father. Right? You and I know that. You and I believe that. The world doesn't believe that. Right? But all from Adam. That's what Paul on Mars Hill told the guys when he was making his great argument there. That he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Old creation distinctions are gone. Okay? In the new creation, there are only believers and unbelievers. As you go through the book of Romans, well, that's what Paul's trying to tell you in the book of Romans, right? There used to be Jews. There used to be Greeks. There used to be barbarians. Now there are believers and there's unbelievers, right? There are no longer Jew. There is no longer a Jew-Gentile distinction, right? That's what Paul tells you in Romans. That's what he tells you in Ephesians. That's what he tells you in Galatians. It doesn't exist anymore. Now in the world, there's only two groups of people, believers and unbelievers. Again, Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Jesus, we are the same. And then we see in Revelation 5, where you see the scene where John, I love this scene, but where John's there and he goes, who's able to open the scroll? Nobody. Nobody's found to open it. And then John just starts weeping, and all of a sudden the angel says, oh, whoa, whoa. The Lamb of God, the Messiah, is able to do that. And he turns around, he calls it the Lion. He said the Lion of Judah is able to do that. So the picture is just incredible. So he turns around expecting to see this Lion of Judah there, and he sees this slain lamb. Think about that. What a picture, right? And in that scene, all the angels get up. The angels ruled the old creation. And what we're seeing in Revelation is the judgment of the old creation by the angels who mediated and administered it, and then getting out of the way. And by the end of the book, we see men now sitting on the thrones ruling with Jesus. And what you see in chapter 5 there is those angels getting up and taking off their crowns and laying them at the feet of Jesus and saying, and they sang a new song, "You're worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals. You were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And then, again, guiding principles, new creation people are enabled, empowered to love your neighbors yourself. So, Israel was always supposed to love their neighbor. That was part of what God told them to do. That's why these equity laws, these laws of justice that he gave them were to do just that. This is how you love your neighbor. You be just. You be fair. And point of it is, we in our own fallenness are relatively incapable of even trying to do that. And by the Spirit of God, God has now enabled you and I, us, to be able to do that. Again, the church is called to address the differences between the way things are now and how they will be in the eschaton. That's what yours and I post-millennialism teaches us, right? We're supposed to say, here's what it's going to be like. When we go read all the passages about what it's going to be like, and we're supposed to look around us and we see things that aren't like that, you and I are supposed to get involved in doing something to change that. So that's all. That's all I had today. Any questions? God, carefully. All right, let me pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are just and righteous. We ask God that you, by your Spirit, but first of all, do that work, continue to do that work that you've begun in us, that we would be like you. And Lord, may we actually have an effect and an impact on all those that we see and meet. In Jesus' name, amen.